for this church, but for any church which claims to be a church, as 1 Timothy defines it here in chapter 3, a church which is the household of God, a church which is the church of the living God. And even notice, if you will, as we're reading in 1 Timothy chapter 3, that it is the pillar and support of truth. As people are assessing what truth is, they look to the church, and that is where they find truth supported, truth sustained, truth maintained. It is in light of that that we look together, and the outline we're going to follow is the same as you had last week. The extra handout I will be talking about in a few moments, but actually there's an awful lot this morning, but we will cover it, but it gives you a chance to walk away from here and have some things that you can look at for your own personal lives. Now, let me take you back again to where we've been. We saw that the church was God's church, defined as God's church, defined as God's garden, defined as God's building, defined as God's temple, defined as the body of Christ, defined as the family of God. Defined, as we saw here, as a household of God. God, it is God's house. It is not our house, it's God's house. Once again, then, if it's God's house, he is the one who defines how things go on in his house, and therefore that's what he does. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 13, he defines the way that he wants his house to run. We saw that it was not only God's house, but we saw that God's word was that which applied to God's house. I read from the bylaws of this church, and the very first statement, which reflects the first statement of many bylaws or statements of faith, we believe that the Bible is the Word of God, fully inspired, without error in the original manuscripts, since we do not have those, written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and this is the issue, it has supreme authority in all matters of faith and practice. And so we looked at God's church and God's word with regard to God's church, recognizing that we are dependent solely upon God's word for the functioning in his house, in his church, in his body, in his family. We then looked the next week at the fact that God rules his church. An unfortunate thing has happened. We have picked up a word from the Authorized Version, the word that says the rule well his own house. And then we've taken that and let it become the basis for a debate of whether it's congregational rule or elder rule, all on the basis of one English translation of a word that really doesn't mean to rule at all. I did reflect. It is amazing to me that those who may want to rule the church don't rule their houses the way they want to rule the church. It might be good if we start from the home and move to the church instead of vice versa, because I don't rule the home in which I live. I do provide leadership in the words in the home of which I live. But nevertheless, you look at this thing and the interesting debate we've gotten into. And the word is to stand before the family, to stand before the church, not to rule it. God has never given his rule to man. We are not ecclesiastical deists. Okay, now what does that mean? Ecclesiology has to do with the church. Deists have to do with some of our founding fathers who believe that God set the world in motion and now it's up to us to take it from here, and somehow he is not actively involved in the overseeing and oversight of this, his world. That's not true. It's not true with regard to the world. It's not true with regard to the church. God did not start the church and then hand it to us to take the rest of the way. God is, as the songwriter says, God is the ruler yet. We now, this week, though, come to the sense of applying God's word to God's church. Now, we started last week, and let me just review some things that we want to go over, because you start from the first page, the fact that we must, if we're talking about the church as a whole. If you're going to take these principles and apply them to the church, how do they apply? First of all, we must be governed solely by the authority of Scripture. You know, the exciting thought of this, I don't know what's happened to us. Well, the exciting thought of this is you think back to the memory of Wycliffe. A man who, when they realized what he had done after his death, they dug up his body, his bones, they cremated them, they put his ashes in the river. Why? Because they were bothered by that which he was trying to do. And now we have all over the world today Wycliffe Bible translators. What are they doing? See, they understand so clearly that you see the people in South America, for example, have the Spanish Bible, and some of them can understand this and function with it, but it isn't their tongue, it isn't their language. So they are going out to the many towns and villages to what? Translate Scripture in their own language. The country my father and mother opened, many different languages there, and the national language was French because the French were ruling. But people didn't understand French that way. They could do it for just getting by in business, but it wasn't their language. So there's now the Bariba Bible, and there's now the Pila Bible, and there's now the Dampago Bible, and on it goes. Because why? Why do we want to take the Bible to people's own tongues? So that they can read it themselves and understand it themselves. What all of this was about, that every one of us, all of us as believers, have this book before us that we can read. Now, let's reflect on the problem with the Catholic Church for so many years and its people. You'd go to some Catholic person and say, well, let's look at the Bible. Well, but you understand, we can't understand this without the priest interpreting it to us. See? You really want to go back to that? No, you don't. You don't need me to tell you what the Bible says. I am here to challenge you with the truths of the Word of God. I'm here to bring you back to the Word. But you see, it is the clear truth of Scripture. And we started out again going back to the issue of the fact that you see God's Word. We must never go beyond God's Word, and this is church. We start with a basic hermeneutic, which we stand upon. Now, there are other things, but basically it is. If the plain sense makes good sense, seek what? No other sense. It is amazing how present-day intellectual theologians are able to take such simple truth and make it so profound that even they don't understand what they're talking about. And nobody else does. You know, it is so clear. We just come back to the plain truths of Scripture. And even the argument of whether it's the Authorized Version or the NASB. Now, I don't want to go any further than that, but the argument over that type of thing, you know the issue of it is? How many of us raised on the Authorized Version, the version that, quote-unquote, you can't understand? But boy, we understood it well enough to know what? That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We understood the wages of sin or death, but the gift of God is eternal life, right? I mean, you can understand. Now understand, we go back to the fact that for the church, it is the Word of God. It was given to us in our language. We have so many translations now, too many translations now, that you see, there is no way that we cannot come to understand what this Word says. So the command to the church is just, we don't go beyond the Word of God. We don't go beyond that which stands written. And so therefore we come back to the basic rule. We understand that based upon this is what we call exegesis. But the whole point, the principle, now you understand, you don't have to come and sit in my class to figure this out. You can understand as you sit week after week that what we do, we draw the truth out of Scripture. We don't impose our ideas on Scripture. It is wrong, my friend, to have dogmatic exegesis. It just is. To come into a passage and say it must mean this because this is what we believe. No. We believe it not because we impose the thought upon Scripture, but because the Scripture imposes that thought upon us. And so we understand this is the basic thing. We start, we go back to the foundation. So for the church, that is where we are, that is what we must be. Therefore, out of this, you see, We understand that everything we do is based upon the fact that we're going to take the plain sense of Scripture understanding their figures of speech. We know that. You're going to take the plain sense of Scripture. You're going to draw the truth out of the text. And out of that, we are going to find out everything that we are supposed to do within the body of Christ. We will create, if you will, an exegetical theology. A theology or a system of beliefs that grows out of Scripture, not one that we impose upon it. There are some things that maybe you strongly believe in, but be careful that you do not impose your thoughts upon the Word of God. Ever, ever, ever let it impose itself upon you. Now, with that in mind, we come to this and we understand that that is the basic rule. We must have an exegetically driven church. Now, we come to the second part, which is on page 2, is God's Word to the leaders of God's church. Now, first of all, I did something on this. There's this sheet we hand out today. And I want you to look at something with me. The first side was just commitments of this church body. And I have the four R's that have nothing to do with anything else we do. But look at them just for a bit. Because we are committed to relationships. You know, it all starts with a relationship. A relationship to whom? Relationship to God. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, by means of the drawing of the Holy Spirit, see? So God says, come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. You see, the issue is that personal relationship. You see, then the idea of now we've been reconciled to God and God has given to us a ministry of reconciliation. What? To bring people, help people understand that through Jesus Christ, they can be brought back into a vital personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. It starts with a relationship. We talk about also, you see, it's all about relationships. Look at Jesus' ministry. Everything is about his pouring his life into 12 men for 3 years. He didn't go out trying to reform the synagogues. He didn't even go out and get a synagogue and try to turn it into something else. He took 12 men, poured his life into these 12 men. He said, what? Follow me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. So you see, the issue is one of relationship with them. And this is if there's a practical example for us, that's the essence of ministry. It's relationship to God. It's relationship to one another. I've said it from the very beginning, reflecting this last week, that with some of the men here, I've served with them now for almost 8 years, very close to it. And I think they will reflect the very first thing we said was just this. It is about relationships. That's what it's all about. The issue is not about, it's about ministry. It's not about management. We are into the role of pouring our life into each other. This is what it's about. Now, in regard to that, it's also, if you will, about renewal. If you look at that circle that's on the other sheet for a while, you see that the outward thing is renew. We want to renew the spiritual vigor of mission and ministry in the local church. And how do you do this? Well, you do it by renewing what? Our relationship to God through his word and prayer. Secondly, by renewing our relationship to God's word. And how do you do it? It's manifest in our faithful adherence to it, or obedience to it, personally and corporately. And then our renewal of our relationship to one another. And as there is this renewal, there therefore becomes a restoration of biblically based relationship with God, of a biblically based relationship with marriage partners, of a biblically based relationship with children and five families and God's church and God's family and those outside of Christ. See, all of this, what we're desiring to see in the body is the essence of renewal. We need to see renewal. Don't want to go on with this stuff of just doing church to do church. We've done it long enough. We want renewal. We want a restoration. We want a revitalization, if you will, of our relationship to God through his word and prayer. And for all of us, if there's a passion and prayer of my heart, is that God will continue to renew and to restore my relationship to him. The cry of the psalmist, right? Restore unto me what? The joy of my salvation. So you see, that's the essence of what it is. And by the way, we have in here the issue of release. And I give that, going back to this, and I will then come back to the circle in a while. But just let me take one thing out of release, which I will comment on later. You see, one of the things we're committed to is a fact, and we take this quotation, we will never see, there will never be so much harness that we will not be able to see the horse. You see, what does that mean? The day will never become, I trust, in the life of this body that we will simply see the structure and not see the vital, dynamic work of the Spirit of God. It is so easy to be controlling this thing instead of letting let God, the Holy Spirit, control us. The exciting part of reading through Acts is just watching the Holy Spirit work. It's no committee that made it happen. It's one person who continued to work in the hearts of people to bring a vital, dynamic ministry and growth to the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, in light of that, though, I bring you back to the circle because it's an important issue. One of the things that is so crucial, and you can take this home and blow it up so you can read it, but, you know, one of the issues of this is so crucial is, you see, when you talk about renewal, which is what you want to see in the Church of Jesus Christ on the outside, it has to begin with the affirmation from the pulpit that we are going to be singularly and solely basing all that we do and say upon this book. That's where it begins. We will not go beyond that which stands written. But let me tell you where the weakness lies. It's just true. When it comes to leadership of the church, and I've done conference ministry in so many places, and we will be doing it again this summer in Australia and New Zealand, and God is opening some great doors, and we invite you to continue to pray for that. But you know the problem? You can have the preaching in the pulpit, and you can have the desire of renewal in the body, but unless everything in the church, every committee, every leadership group, every whatever, unless they are controlled solely by the Word of God, you will not see renewal in the church. Cannot come. You see, let me put it this way. If, in fact, the leader of the home is told to stand before his family, i.e., to provide an example to the family of leading them toward God and leading them toward the values of God and leading them toward a commitment to Jesus Christ and a commitment to His Word and obedience, if, in fact, that is where the husband is to stand, to provide the leadership from the home, then it says that is where the leadership of the church must stand. If we are not committed to wholly and solely committing ourselves to what the Bible dictates, how can we ask you to obey that which we're not willing to obey? Now, we don't have that wrestle here, but isn't church after church, they're struggling over whether you have deacons or elders. Now you see, in one sense, I have said you can call them whatever you will. But you know the problem, basically? We fight what Scripture says because traditionally this is what we've done and we're used to this. You know, it really doesn't matter what you're used to. It does matter what God demands. And when God says elders or God says deacons, and God then gives requirements for these elders and deacons, then you see, what are we restricted to do? Do exactly that which God has designed for us to do. And in one sense, I will say it really doesn't matter what you call them. But in the other sense, it does matter that the church is unwilling to take a step because this is what we've always done. I will take you to something which is totally unrelated, but it is related. I was talking with a fellow professor one day on 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that talks about women wearing head coverings. And I said, but when I read the passage, it says that if a woman prays or prophesies, she should cover her head. He says, but historically, the church has done. And I said, no. It doesn't matter what historically the church has done. The question is, what does God say? The test, you see, for what we do in the church is not historically what they've done, but what does God in His Word clearly dictate to us? You must let the Bible rule and govern, whether we like it or not, whether we want to do it or not. It isn't the issue, you see. The issue is, what does God demand of His church? So when it comes to leadership, we don't go beyond what stands written. And you see, that's why the passage we read this morning, 1 Timothy chapter 3. When God defines the central theme of, if you will, of 1 Timothy, and certainly of the pastoral epistles maybe, is that section where it defines the church as the church of the living God, as the household of God. Then God says, since this is my household, let me tell you how you must function in my household. I therefore set down the qualifications, and you must abide by my qualifications. You cannot negotiate with them. I go back to the illustration of last week. I come back to this again. Every marriage, I deal with this because if God made man and God made woman and God did, if the plain sense, right, makes good sense, and that's what God says he did. He made man. And then when he saw that, you see, the animals, there were male and female, and man did not have that woman alongside of him, he made the woman out of the man, and therefore now he has designed the man, he's designed the woman, and then he designed marriage right at the very beginning. We don't have to wait until some later time. He says, for this reason shall leave father and mother, you see, and cleave unto her. The two shall become what? One flesh. We still don't fathom that, but that's way back in Genesis, the foundation of it all. So God made man. God established marriage. God, at the very beginning, began establishing the rules that govern marriage. Who are we to now to try to redo God's rules and make new rules or adjust the rules or somehow tamper with the rules? If God made man, God made woman, God made marriage, God made the rules that govern marriage, who are we to step in and think that we know better than God? So with the church. God made the church. God continues to make the church. God makes the rules that govern the church. So we start with this and understand that's what it is. Now look basically, if you will, but we must be therefore controlled by the qualifications of Scripture. We must also be controlled by the duties described in Scripture. And last week we left it this, but let's just quickly go down. We must, the basic role of leadership in the church is to be a model of godliness. You see, this is the word prohistemi. It is so crucial. It's not ruling, it's standing in front of. Elders stand in front of God's church. You want to see how to live? Look at an elder. You want to see how to walk? Look at an elder. Elders should be able to say with the Apostle Paul, be imitators of me as I am an imitator of Jesus Christ. We need to get rid of this business of choosing elders on some other basis. They must be the models of godliness. You see, and where he defines it, he says, where you want to look for a definition of where you find an elder, don't look at how they function anywhere else. Just go to their home. Go to the home. Elders must be those who stand before the entire congregation showing you how a husband and wife should live together. Husbands should be those that you look at as leaders in the church. Those husbands that stand before their wife and stand before the children as a model of godliness, a model of purity, defined by Scripture, if you will, not defined by you or by me, but defined by the Word of God. And therefore you understand how difficult a role it is for those in leadership, because we understand that the requirements set forth by the Word of God are the requirements, and we never go beyond that which stands written. So we start models of godliness. Secondly, not only models of godliness, but spiritual leaders who stand before the whole church. And this is it. But let me take you to the third one, which is tied in with this, a protecting shepherd of God's flock. Peter starts out, the fifth chapter of his first epistle, and he says, I am a fellow elder writing to you as elders of the church, and I say to you, shepherd the flock of God. Shepherd the flock of God. What a beautiful truth. I remember, because authorized version, and I still, that's what I quote, and I'm not, you know, but anyhow, when I start out ministry, it says feed the flock of God, and I thought this is good. I go out there, I feed them, this is all I need to do. No, I need to shepherd God's flock. And so therefore, for leadership, when you look at the Old Testament, you look at the New, but look at the Old and look at God as he speaks of those whom he's called, and he calls them shepherds, the prophets, the priests, and the kings. And he says in Zechariah chapter 11, he says, in 1 month I cut off 3 shepherds. I cut off the prophet, I cut off the priest, I cut off the king. I became the shepherd. I became the shepherd king, the shepherd priest, the shepherd prophet. And why I did that, God says, I looked down at those who were supposed to be shepherding my flock, and they weren't shepherding my flock. We take the term, they were fleecing the flock. I mean, even if you think of it, in Zechariah 11, he describes a foolish shepherd. And he says, you know what he's doing? You know, not only is he taking the fat of the flock, all right, but he's defining him as taking the hoofs. Now, you look at a hoof, and there's not much meat there, if anything. And they said they're even taking the hoofs because they're trying to get everything they can from these sheep. Instead of giving to the sheep, they take from the sheep. And you see a shepherd stands before the flock to do what? To protect the flock. That's why he says in Acts 20:28, he says, guard the flock. Guard the flock. That's why we suggest to you this picking up of the openness of God, just because we wouldn't say to the flock, we need to guard you and somehow to give you the truths by which you measure what's happening out there in the world. Guard the flock. And the shepherds of the flock, the leaders of the flock, must be those who follow God's design. The last one is be maintainers of God's standard and oversight of God's church. Go with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians, just for a while, chapter 4. And in the great statement, see, chapter 4, verse 1, let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of God, of Christ. This is what we are. We're servants of Christ. We're stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it's required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. Now, you know, it is an exciting thing because when you look at this passage and you see what we're called stewards. Again, the word oikonomos and the fact of the law of the house. I remind you, the leaders of this body or any body do not make the laws of the house. They only maintain the laws of the house. We don't make the rules that govern. He has already made the rules that govern. But you see, our task, we're nothing but stewards. That's what we are. We're stewards of the mysteries of God. God has revealed them. We must be careful in dealing with them. And therefore, it's in this context. And he says in chapter 4, verse 6, as he goes on, therefore, he says, I apply these things to myself and Apollos for your sake, that in us you might learn not to go beyond what stands written. You see, we are stewards of the mysteries of God. We don't make the rules, we uphold the rules. Now, quickly, turn with me, having seen this, to chapters 5 and 6, just quickly of 1 Corinthians, and notice something here. Let's specifically go to chapter 5. You notice it's a terrible thing happened in the church. But notice what happens. It's actually reported, verse 1, that there's immorality among you. An immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, as someone has his father's wife. A man was living with his own father's wife. He says even the world doesn't do that. But notice this. You, not this fellow who sinned. Look at this. You, the church, you have become arrogant. Why? You have not mourned instead. You have not mourned instead in order that the one who has done this deed might be removed from your midst. And now he goes on to describe. You know what? He doesn't dwell on this fellow who sinned. He dwells on a church that what? Did nothing about his sin. You see, we get so carried away with, oh, what a horrible sin. He's not dealing with the sin specifically. He's dealing with the church that let the sin exist. When was the last time you saw anybody disciplined because they what? They went beyond what stands written and they were confronted and there was no repentance. And therefore, because God demanded it, you stepped in and did something. See, we don't write the rules. He wrote them 2,000 years ago. They haven't changed. That's the beauty of preaching the Word of God. You see, we have the same Word given 2,000 years ago, and even some of it given far before that. And you see, it is still the inspired, true Word of God beyond which we dare not go. And the problem with the church is they did not confront the sin that was happening in the church. You see, we don't make the laws, but we are demanded and commanded by God to maintain the laws that He has made. So we look at this and say, what is our role? That is what our role is. Now, let me go down to the members, if you will, of the body. And we're in the third page of that folded one in the bottom. We've already talked about this is God's church. May I suggest then from the left-hand side that God alone directs His church. And how does He do it? Three ways. Through God, through His God-inspired word, through His God-gifted people, and through God-ordained circumstances. Just look at Scripture. There's no doubt. You see, this is where it begins. You say, but you see, this only goes so far. Well, let me take you a step further then, and we want to talk about that today. God wants to do it through His gifted people. In the context of God-ordained circumstances. Now, when we talk about the body of Christ, you and I, personally, okay, we've talked about the church as a whole, we've talked about the leadership, we come to us, and the very, very same basic rule, right? We don't what? We don't go beyond what stands written. That's what it is. It doesn't matter who we are. Member, leader, church as a whole, there's one statement, we cannot go beyond what stands written. We just can't do that. Oh, we can, but we what? We shouldn't. Now, in light of this, let me just take you down through this and just some basic things as we would do it. First of all, beware the church is God's, not ours. You know, in 1 Corinthians, we've got all over the place, okay? Chapter 1, verse 2, it's called the church of God. Chapter 3, verse 9 is the prime statement anywhere, and by the way, It is this way, belonging to God are the fellow workers. Belonging to God is the field. Belonging to God is the building. In every case, it's God's first. God, of God are the fellow workers. It's not even about being the fellow workers. It's about the fact that what fellow workers exist belong to God. What garden exists belongs to God. What church exists belongs to God. We understand this is not our church. We must beware the seriousness of ministering God's church. Look at chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, verses 9 and following. I start with verse 9. It says it's God's building. Now notice this statement. He says, now he says, you know, there's only, I laid a foundation in verse 10. And let each man, notice the last statement of verse 10, let each man be careful how he builds upon it. You can go through this section. There's just the caution. Just be careful how you build. It's not your church. It's His church. Foundation's been laid. No other foundation can be laid, but that was laid with Jesus Christ. Be careful how you build. Be careful how you build. It's not yours. As much as the use of your spiritual gifts are involved, it's not yours. It's not mine. It's His. Be careful how you build. Look at also, if you will, just take a step further. Look at the seriousness of our role in God's church in verses 16 and 17. Do you not know that you are temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? By the way, temple of God is that holy place. You are the holy place of God. It isn't the overall temple area. It is that holy of holies. If any man destroys that holy place of God, God will destroy him. Why? Because the holy place of God is holy and that is what you are. Boy, we don't understand the seriousness of this. We just don't. Don't. So serious. It's so crucial how we build. It's so serious how we deal with our role in God's church. But then notice something. And I just, if we can tie these thoughts together, I take you back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and understand, you see, why we're here today, every one of us. Notice I start in verse 26 of chapter 1, consider your calling. I see, understand you were called. I decide I'm going to join up with God's family. No, he decided you're going to join up with God's family. Remember that. There were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world. God has chosen the weak things of the world. Next verse, God has chosen the things that are not. You know what? We were called and God chose us. We didn't choose him. He chose us. Why? He says in the last part of that, in verse 29, that no man should boast before God. And if we're going to boast at all, verse 31, boast in the Lord. Did you understand that we didn't place ourselves in this church and God's not lucky to have us? Okay, God, you're lucky because I decided to follow you. No, my friend, you know, you talk about the sovereignty of God. We have trouble with that. Not because. We can look back and say, we understand God chose us. Okay, we understand. I don't think anybody has a problem with that. We have a problem because you recognize that there are a lot of people out there who do not know Jesus Christ. Now, if you want to really take it seriously to its end, it isn't because they haven't chosen God. It's because, well, that's a tough one. You don't want me to go that far, do you? It's amazing truth. Why did God tell Paul he wants to go to Bithynia, that's in Asia, and God says, no, go to Europe? You know why we have the gospel today, and we're going to talk about this? Because God sent Paul into Europe, and that's why we have the gospel. So when a man says to my father in Africa, way from everywhere, right? And he says to my father, did your father know this message? And he says, yes, my father know this message. Did his father know this message? Yes. And did his father know this message? Yes. Then why did not your fathers come tell our fathers? Don't ever forget, my friend, you're not here because you chose to follow God. You're here because God chose you. It's an amazing truth. Now you say, well, there's the other side. There's the other side. But you're going to tell you something. But we're not going to get into that today, but you see, the whole issue, even before they were born, read Romans chapter 9, before they were born, before they ever did good or bad, you see, God says, Jacob have I loved? I mean, it's a tough one. Now you do the next part, you have tougher sins, and Esau have I hated. That's tough. My friend, I can't explain all of that to you. I can just say to you, one of the things that makes me weep, and it does. If anything brings tears to my eyes, it's God's having chosen me when he had a whole world to choose from and he chose me. Amazing thought. Now, in light of that, quickly walk with me to chapter 12. And then I ask you quickly, walk with me to chapter 12. And now, if you will, I take you to chapter 12 and notice some key statements in chapter 12. And by the way, at this point, you can be looking at the release part of it. But you can look at that sheet later. Look at chapter 12, if you will. The great statements that are made. Notice, not only are we in this body, but notice the one verse 11. The one and same Spirit works all these things. He distributed to each one individually just as he will. Every one of us has had a distribution by God of a giftedness. Every one of us. Every one of us. Don't sit up there and say, well, I don't have. No, you have the gift from God. I don't know what it is in some cases. Still trying to find out, and maybe you are. But you see, you have a gift from God. Look, if you will, go down further. Verse 18. Now God has placed the members, each one of them, the body, just as he desired. It can't get much better than that. Verse 27, you are Christ's body and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church, actually placed in the church, first apostles, second prophets. Now, if that's not enough, listen carefully. God put you in this body. God gave you a gift. And it wasn't, you didn't choose this gift. He chose this gift, okay? You don't choose the gift. Now, go down with me to chapter 14. Very, very misunderstood passage because we're trying to deal with the tongues issue. We need to leave that out because that's not the issue. It's a secondary issue. But notice this, verse 26. What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Now notice what happens, and I just take you down. Verse 29, let two or three prophets speak. Only two or three. By the way, that's why the Russian church, they choose who's going to preach Sunday morning. You don't know who's going to preach until you get there, and they choose these people. That's why Doug isn't a church plant, and he's the one who chooses, so therefore he can choose himself to preach every Sunday. But you see, they choose, and they want to get two or three because they have to do it biblically. But notice this. Isn't this incredible? Notice, let two or three prophets, and let the others pass judgment. You know, you don't have to speak. Just sit and listen to what's being taught and process it. But notice, if a revelation is made to another who is seated, let the first keep silent. I love this. I'm up here teaching, and all of a sudden a word comes to you, Brother Don, and I sit down and you get up and speak. I love this because God not only gave the gifts, God only put you in the church with the gifts and put you in the church where they can use the gifts. But what does God do? God even times when the gift is to be used. I mean, who's in charge? That had to be something, though, right? You're up there with a revelation from God, and you're speaking, and somebody else gets a revelation. The command is to sit down, let him speak. This is good. God has ended with you. God's moving on to somebody else. That's incredible truth. Who's in charge in the church? May I talk to you about some things just first of all then with regard to personally and historically? You have a spiritual gift. You do. Every one of us has a spiritual gift. You understand that spiritual gift exists. You have it. Now, but historically, Paul says in chapter 3, I planted and Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Paul, you can't water? No, that's not the point. Historically, God brought me to a place where the gospel had never been. And therefore, because of that, historically, I had to be in the planting business. And then when Apollos came, and you say, well, Paul, you didn't nurture people? Yes, but that wasn't the primary thing God gave me to do. It was primarily to plant. It was Apollos' job primarily to water. It was God's doing that brought the increase. I think when I do this, my father was gifted to teach. Gifted to teach. But he felt led of God, constrained by that sense of reaching out to the lost, to take some of his students and open up a new field and to take them in there to reach out with the gospel. Historically, my father was involved in having to plant and plant and plant. When I went to the mission field, they said, what are you going to do? I said, I am going to teach. I'm going to go back to where he taught. I'm going to teach there. He paid the price. Historically, he left the primary use of his gift to plant a church where the church had not been planted. You see, there's sometimes historically when you do things that don't fit naturally in with what you feel the inclination God has given you, but historically that's how God uses you. You think Paul couldn't nurture and build people up? Read his epistles. Nobody else has works like this published that everybody is reading and patterning their life after. He could do that. But you see, God designed that he should go in there and have this planting, 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 and suffering, suffering, suffering ministry. Understand it affects how God deals with you personally, but also historically. Now, just quickly, you have this sheet of paper on releasing, and I just take you there just to do some things for you, just very quickly. I would suggest to you that there is a biblical basis for the concept of releasing, and I want to tell you, I am the one who coined the term release and confront. Understand that, okay? This didn't come from somewhere else, but if you're going to read the biblical part, go back to 1 Thessalonians. Stop quenching the Spirit, stop forbidding prophesying. Now, let me just explain to you, because we don't have time to turn there, but listen to me carefully. The message to the church was this. There were people who were prophesying who didn't have the gift. They knew they didn't have the gift. Well, they didn't want to confront them individually, so they said, we will stop everybody from doing it. That way, nobody does it wrong. That's how we like to do it, see. We make control things in there, so we do this. But Paul says, the minute you do that and you stop all people from prophesying, you are then going to quench what the Spirit of God is trying to do. So the issue of release and confront is just another way to take the negative term of stop quenching and stop forbidding and put it into a positive mode and say, release people. I don't need to give you the release to do. God's already given you the gift. Who am I? But notice, Let me talk about the limitations of this just quickly and very quickly. When we talk about this, people think, well, I can do whatever I want, anytime I want. No, that's not what it means. You talk about leadership in the home, and it can't be that way. Listen, just because you have a gift doesn't mean you can do whatever you want, whenever you want, wherever you want, however you want, to whomever you want. That's not the issue. Rather, if you will, and I will just take you down to the bottom here, if you will. The summary of this release is this. That it does mean that we as leaders within this God's church must be careful not to limit the expression of giftedness which God through His Spirit has given to members of this His body. On the other hand, true to God's word, these people must be people who have evidenced true biblical conversion, who have evidenced a commitment to God's word and a yieldedness to truths and guidelines of His word that reflect the beliefs of this local assembly, who have evidenced the lordship of Christ to be evidenced in their life and marriages. You see, it isn't just because you can do this that you have the right to do it. You must be born again. You must recognize there must be the evidence of God's lordship in your life. If you talk about even the requirements of Scripture, you must be one who evidences godliness in your marriage, in your home. It just doesn't have anybody getting up there leading the church in worship to God. But if you will, I take the last one. They must have evidenced the true biblical God-given giftedness. Now, and people must be able to know it. You know, there are people who think they have a gift that God never gave them. And somehow there must be the affirmation of the body. I never forget a day when I was speaking to a youth group and a man came to me afterwards. He says, God has touched your life to minister as a fellow student. And he just recognized this. You know, is that affirmation that others give, that help you realize this is a giftedness God has given. By the way, when we talk about release, I've put on the other sheet, but you know what, some of us have to release ourselves because some of us have a giftedness that we're not using at all for the glory of God. And somehow in our lives, we must allow God to do His work in us and begin to let God work through us to accomplish that which God has designed. Because you see, how you understand God's purpose for this church is through His God-inspired word and through His God-gifted people in these God-ordained circumstances. You see, how we design God's pattern for this church is looking at the giftedness of God's people. I reflect back last week because I don't think the gift is music. I just say that to you biblically. It isn't about that. It's the gift is the exhortation, the edification, so forth. I think of this week as we're led in worship, and it's fun every week. I think of last week as we were led in worship. It's fun to be led in worship, and people lead you to the throne of God because God has enabled them, not with the gift of music particularly, but with the gift of edification, exhortation, right? And they lead us to the throne of God in worship and praise to Him. It's the essence of it all. And God, through them, helps us to understand the design that God has for this His church. May God help us to take the truths of His word and apply them to this His church and thereby understand how God would have us function in a way that would bring glory to Him, shall we pray. Again, our Father, we're grateful to You. I pray for my own life. I pray for renewal. I pray for restoration of my relationship to You. To be vital, to be meaningful, to be daily, to be refreshing. Pray for my relationship with my wife and my family and the family of God that You put me in here. But our Father, I pray also for a reliance upon Your word in the sense that we never go beyond that which stands written within it. Make us faithful to that, we pray, as a church, as leaders, as individuals. Our Father, also, we desire that we not see so much of the structure of man that we fail to see the work of the Spirit of God. We want to see that this church does its ministry in such a way that what we see is the Spirit of God powerfully working through the lives of people for Your glory. So, our Father, to this end, we commit ourselves to You and praise You for that which You're going to do in Christ's name. Amen.